This is quite a chapter we're going to read today. It's one of the critical chapters of the Bible. And there's a part of this chapter that's one of the more complicated parts of the Bible, too. Let's pray for grace and wisdom. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to open up this book and talk through it together. And we ask today for your wisdom and for your light, and that you might be seen so wonderfully in this chapter this morning. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Thanks. Prayer for the ages. This is a pivotal moment in Daniel's story. I've loved the sermon series so much because we've been able to encounter Daniel as a person who's experiencing this incredible story, this journey from Jerusalem to Babylon, and his rise in politics and his conversations with kings, his encounters with visions, lions, dens. Quite a man. Daniel chapter 9 is Daniel pretty old. It's been almost, as we're going to see, it's been almost 70 years since Daniel was taken away as a young man from Jerusalem, brought into captivity in Babylon. So this is an old man, Daniel. And even though this is chapter 9, it actually follows the events of Daniel chapter 6. So let's go back real quickly to Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, holds this magnificent party, exulting in the glory of his own royal splendor. And that very night, God's hand appears and writes on the wall, and Babylon is judged. And the king of the Medes comes and replaces Belshazzar as ruler over this, what was once the Babylonian kingdom. And then in Daniel chapter 6, this new king of a new kingdom, Darius, throws Daniel into the lion's den. And we all know what transpired there. And so now in Daniel 9, we have Daniel as an old man. He's a bit at his wit's end. He's experienced a lot in his life. But even Daniel, known as in scriptures the wisest of men, right? Consultant to kings, rulers of kingdoms, faithful, an icon of faithfulness for us, right? Even Daniel doesn't quite know what's going on. He's still at his wit's end. What's next? He's still feeling the weight of exile. I think Calvin does it pretty well. I think he's probably standing waiting for the bus in the morning, right? This is from a Calvin and Hobbes book. How old do you have to be to know? Sorry, how old do you have to be before you know what's going on? The answer is we never really do. Even Daniel never really did. That's what this chapter is about. So what does Daniel do at his wit's end? As an old man, he turns to Scripture. In fact, he's reading Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 through 12. This is Jeremiah speaking before Judah was taken captive. And in this prophecy, Jeremiah says something very direct and clear. He says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." 70 years, nice round number. "Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." And then in Jeremiah 29, Daniel also reads, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And here's a verse that we all know and love. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." This verse that we know and love was a verse given to Israel in exile. Now, we could spend a lot of time crunching the numbers here, and in fact, the commentaries do, and there's a lot of debate on exactly when did this 70 years start and when did this 70 years end, but Daniel knows it's up. It's close. He can count from the beginning of Israel being taken away. He knows He's nearing 70 himself. He's an old man. He sees in Jeremiah's prophecies the light at the end of the tunnel for Israel. It's here. So what does he do? He begins to pray. And that's what this chapter is. It's a pretty lengthy prayer, followed by a few verses of one of the Bible's most important and complicated prophecies. But this chapter really is a long prayer. It's one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. It's up there with Hannah's prayer. It's up there with Jesus in John 17. This is one of those prayers in the Bible that changed history. And it's a moment for clarity for Israel. As we're going to see in this prayer, that what Daniel's doing is he's really just retelling the story of Israel. How do we get to where we are? How did this happen, this exile? Why are we here? And Daniel, in very blunt terms, lays it all out. Israel sinned as if it had no consequences. It rejected God's prophets, forgot the message of Moses and Deuteronomy, and here they are. It's what Young calls in his commentary on this passage, he calls it a tragic confession of guilt. Jerusalem should have been the mount unto which all nations would flow, and Israel should have been a light unto the Gentiles. But because of the people's sins, Jerusalem and Israel have become a reproach. That's the tragedy over which Daniel is praying. And this prayer is saturated with scripture. When you hear this prayer, you're going to hear words directly from Deuteronomy, from the Kings and Chronicles, from Jeremiah. And it's pretty simple in outline. It's a prayer in three parts. And we're going to look at this prayer together and spend some time thinking through what it is Daniel's saying and what he's doing before we get to the end of Daniel chapter 9, which is something we call the prophecy of the 70 weeks, an important prophecy about the future of humanity, not just Israel. But Daniel's prayer is easily broken up into three parts. Let's read part one, which is verses 4 through 11. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So Daniel doesn't just pray. He prepares himself for prayer. He fasts. He arrays himself in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. So this first section of the prayer, we have Daniel rehearsing the story of Israel, talking about what Israel, not just what Israel has done. I mean, it's pretty clear what Israel has done in this prayer, but more significantly, what it is that Israel has lost, which is its grip on the character and revelation of God. There's some beautiful kind of poetic parallelisms that happen in verses 4 through 11 too. So back in verse 4, we see that Daniel, he prays to God as one who's awesome and who keeps his covenants. Then in 5 and 6, the next verses, he acknowledges that it's Israel that's turned away from the covenant and failed to listen to the prophets. In verse 7, he acknowledges that God is righteous. In verse 8, he acknowledges that Israel is not righteous. In verse 9, he acknowledges that God is merciful and forgiving. In verses 10 through 11, he acknowledges that Israel is willfully disobedient. And note the pattern there. He doesn't start by comparing Israel to the other nations. You know, the other nations are really bad, what we did was only kind of bad, and here we are. He doesn't try to rationalize away Israel's sin. He doesn't grope for excuses in this prayer. And he doesn't even compare Israel to the law, saying, here's the standard of the law, and we as Israel violated that standard, and here we are in exile. He doesn't do any of that. He does something far more difficult. What he does is he looks at the character and revelation and work of God, which is so clearly known in Israel, that God is a covenantal God, that God is a merciful God, that God is a forgiving God. And then he looks at Israel. And we know what Israel's done. And he very clearly, humbly, transparently lays it out there. We rejected the prophets. We rebelled. We just willfully violated law. And then he confesses the difference. That's all Daniel is doing here. Not trying to make excuses, just looking at God, God's character, looking at Israel and its story and saying, we're lost and I'm sorry. We are lost. We don't know where to turn. We know what our story is, so we're looking to you, God, and trusting in what we know of you to change what our future story might look like. When we're lost, let's say we're lost in the woods or when we're driving around, what do? Well, the first thing we do is we start looking for something that's familiar to us. Because the things that are familiar to us are going to lead us back to safety, right? Back to something that we know. The things, when we're lost, the things that look familiar to us are the things that we really know from experience comfort us. That's what Daniel is doing here. Israel is lost. What does he start looking for? The things that he knows are true. The things that he knows will lead Israel back into its role as a covenantal partner of God. And what are those things? What are those things on the map that Daniel's saying, let's just get back to the basics, let's find our way back. What are those elemental things that we absolutely know bedrock are true, regardless of where we are? What's going to help us find our way home? It's these points about the character of God. That he's righteous. Righteousness belongs to him. That he's true. But he's merciful, forgiving. This has always been Israel's path. The great gift that God bestowed on Israel was knowledge about who he is and what he is as a God. And the tragedy of this exile is that was taken from them. That ability to rest in fellowship with God, knowing his character, rejoicing in the ways that God had delivered Israel in the past. And Daniel's prayer here also, at the beginning, note that Daniel's not right here immediately saying, listen, we're in a bad place. You need to rescue us. That's not what Daniel's praying here in this first part. He's saying, we're lost, and we pray that we might know you again. Daniel's prayer here is not deliverance from exile. It's a restoration of fellowship with God, regardless of what Israel's circumstances might be. Part two. So that's what Israel's lost. Very clear, very tragic. Verses 12 through 14, though, what can Israel do? He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. So now, here's where Daniel begins praying through the story of Israel. What a beautiful practice that is. Now, notice what he's doing. He's very clear that God confirms his words, and he brought this exile against Israel in verse 12, because in verse 13, Israel simply wasn't repentant. That was it. That's the bedrock of this chapter. And that unfortunately, is the bedrock of Israel's story. Therefore, in verse 14, God has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us. What Daniel is doing here is some very deep and personal storytelling on behalf of Israel. It's a beautiful practice. Do we pray this way? Do you pray through your own story, even when it hurts, even when it might bring up things that you would rather just not talk about or think about anymore? I think that's what Daniel is showing us that we can do. That we can pray boldly by ourselves about what's happened in our lives, about where things might have gone wrong. We can pray through things that might have happened to us. But that's what he's doing. He's praying through Israel's story. And I think that's a good practice for us. We should be good prayers of our own stories. We don't have to pray it that way in front of other people. But when we're alone, when we feel like we need to better understand who we are or where we are relative to our relationship with God, praying through our own story is a good way to remind ourselves of where we came from and what we are now because of what God has accomplished on our behalf. But that's what Daniel's doing here. He's praying through the story of Israel. And it's really clear in verses 11 through 12 that what Israel is experiencing should not be surprising because it was written in the law. This exile that happened to Israel was not something that should have taken anyone by surprise. In fact, we can go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, where we have Moses standing at the Jordan River with the nation of Israel, right? This is right at the end of their wandering in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, God tells Moses, hey, get the people together. You're about to cross over the river to the promised land. But before you do that, Moses, you're going to give a really long sermon. It is really long. But I want you to review the law. Go back over the law with the people of Israel and keep telling them this, that this law is a blessing to those who follow it and it's a curse to those who don't. That if you, Israel, go into that land and follow this law, I will bless you and I will be made known to the other nations through you. If you don't follow this law, curse upon curse will be heaped on you and your children. That's Deuteronomy in a nutshell. That's what that very, very lengthy book is. So Israel has always known this, that such a curse is in store for those who would not follow the law. And that's what Daniel is talking about here. He's kind of standing with Moses and saying, this is what went wrong. We were told. We were warned. And now we're experiencing that curse. And note that in this praying through Israel's story and praying through this reminder of the covenant as either a blessing or a curse that he's pulling right from Deuteronomy. Daniel's continuing to pray not just for the deliverance of Israel, but for a restoration of God's covenant with Israel. We can't emphasize that enough in this prayer. What would we be doing in Daniel's shoes? I mean, this is a foxhole situation, right? We know what foxhole prayers are. Maybe some of us don't. Foxhole prayer is a famous term for someone who on the battlefield, maybe they really don't care about God or they've never prayed before, but they're very scared in their foxhole because the bombs are starting to fall. So they become a really good prayer in that moment, right? That's what we call a foxhole prayer. This is Daniel's foxhole prayer. So we would expecting him to be begging for what? Freedom, deliverance from exile. And that's not what Daniel's asking for. In the first part of the prayer, he asks that Israel would come to know the character of God again. In this part of the prayer, Daniel's asking that the covenant between God and Israel be restored. That's what Daniel's heart desires, not deliverance. But in whatever circumstances Israel is going to find itself, that the relationship with Yahweh would be restored. Verse 12 is also quite interesting. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity, this exile. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything done like what has been done against Jerusalem. That's an interesting thing to claim, that the exile of Judah was like a devastation like none other that any nation had experienced prior, because on the outside, that's not a true claim. God flooded the world. That was far more calamitous. Other nations had been devastated with just as much violence as Judah had. So what is it that Daniel is saying here? Well, what he's saying is really central to his prayer. The devastation of Jerusalem was so unique because the promises that God made to Jerusalem were so unique. The promises that God made to Israel were that Israel would endure, that Israel would be a light to the nations. And so when Israel is devastated, when the land is ravaged, when the people are carried away, when their God is made to look like a powerless fool, it's like the light has gone off in Israel. That's the calamity that Daniel's referring to. No other nation can claim such devastation, that they were so wayward, that God's judgment was so severe, that God himself could not be seen through Israel anymore. And for Daniel, that's the tragedy. Not just that Israel had been wayward, not just that Israel couldn't perceive God's character rightly anymore, not just that Israel had lost its covenantal relationship, seemingly, with God. But when Jerusalem is devastated, God can't be seen. So 13 and 14, the root of the prayer. These are verses of repentance. So what Israel can do? That's what Daniel's thinking about now. All right, the 70 years are up. Jeremiah was really clear about that. So what do we do? What does Israel do? How do we get out of this? What is God asking us to do? Is there going to be some, incredible deliverance? What will that look like? How are we going to make our way back to Jerusalem? How are we going to rebuild our city? Daniel doesn't know that. But he does know that the pathway back to restoration with God is always and only through repentance. So regardless of what Yahweh has in store for Israel in this moment, Daniel knows it has to at least do with Israel repenting, like Daniel in his prayer, on their knees in sackcloth and ashes, saying, "We know our story. We know why we're here. And we feel a heavy burden that you can't be seen through us anymore. So we ask that you restore us so that you can restore your glory." Daniel's repenting. But here's a catch. And I think one of the really interesting things about this prayer, it's Daniel that's praying this prayer. And if you get down to verse 20, Daniel will even describe this prayer as confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel, right? But this is Daniel. We have seen throughout this book that Daniel is a righteous man, blameless, that you can count on Daniel to always be worshiping his God, regardless of what law or policy or requirement someone else might levy against the nation of Israel, that Daniel is fearless, righteous. So, what is Daniel, of all people, repenting of? Well, repentance, I think what we're seeing here, in part, is that repentance is not just specific confession. When we use that word repentance, we rightly begin to think of particular sins from which we need to repent, that we need to sit down and pray through very specifically and rid ourselves of and free ourselves of very specifically, right? Specific sins. Repentance always has a sense of specificity to it. But repentance is not just specific confession. What we're seeing Daniel do here is show us that repentance is the attitude or posture of the believer, the follower of God. That repentance is our attitude. That the kind of specific repentance that we do, and we should be people that repent very specifically. We need to be willing to repent flagrantly in any circumstance or any condition. My wife and I have been listening to this wonderful song lately, and in the chorus, there are these words that we need we're looking for a reckless forgiver. I love that image of what forgiveness from God's perspective looks like. It's so free that it's almost reckless. That's how God chooses to forgive us. And likewise, we should be able to repent flagrantly with abandon in any moment, in any circumstance. But I think that we can only be people that are able to repent that way if we understand what Daniel is showing us here, that our entire attitude, our lifestyle is one of repentance, that repentance includes a willingness to share in the shame of others as well, because we all fall short of God's glory. That's where repentance begins. And that recognition that Daniel is clearly exhibiting here, a righteous, wonderful man, on his knees, in sackcloth and ashes, repenting. Because he knows. Maybe he doesn't have a personal stake in where Israel went astray. But as one among Israel, he as well has fallen short of the glory of God. There is none among us in this room who can't share in repentance. A lot of times we see someone lost or struggling, we see a brother or sister who has really left the map. And our first impulse is to help, right? Maybe pick up the phone and call or talk to them and say, hey, I noticed that this has been going on. Maybe, you need accountability or something. You know, our first impulse is always to fix, to help. But I think our instinct should be in that situation a little more like Daniel's, which is to be with that person and to share their repentance, to share their struggle, to learn, you know, with that person how to share confession, to sit and pray this way together. I think when we can get to where we're sharing the difficult task of repentance with other people, that's how people are actually restored and healed. To be invited into this kind of Daniel-like prayer that's happening. Part three. This is where Daniel makes his big request. So this is his foxhole prayer, right? This section is his Hail Mary. Starting with verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, Here's his ask. Let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Don't delay for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let me read that last verse again. I love this. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do you, like me, really struggle with prayer? I'm not a good prayer. It's been a lifelong struggle. Sometimes I just don't know how to pray. I think that God gives us verses like this so that we do. It's okay if you're in a moment and you don't know how to pray to pull out Daniel 9:19 and just say, "Oh Lord, hear." Just ask, "Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act." This is such a great prayer. Delay not for your own name's sake. It's a bold request. At least the way that it's framed in terms of the storyline of the Old Testament, what leads to the restoration of Israel? It's this prayer. It's Daniel asking in this way at this time after reading Jeremiah. And in these verses, 15 through 16, Daniel's appealing to what he knows is true about God. He's been doing that all throughout this prayer, right? He's appealing to what he knows is true, the bedrock of Israel's belief and experience of Yahweh. And in verses 15 through 16, he continues to do that. And he just, in his prayer, says, "You know, you've delivered us in the past. I'm asking you to do that again. And you delivered Israel in the past to maintain the integrity and glory of your name. Why can't you do that now?" And that's what he does in verse 16. He gets very bold. He's asking God to remain consistent. This is the God that you were for Israel in the past. Stay consistent. Be that God for us now, a deliverer. Because we know that when you deliver, the nations come to know who you are. That if, you know, this is so, catch the boldness of this. Daniel's almost, you know, playing a logic game with God in his prayer. That if, God, if you let us languish, your name will continue to be unknown. How bold is it for Daniel to pray like this? And if you restore us, you'll be known. That's what God can do. And so in 17 through 19, he gets even more specific about his prayer, and that he asks God not just to deliver Israel so that his name can be known, but so that Jerusalem itself could be rebuilt, so that the sanctuary or temple in Jerusalem could be rebuilt. It's a prayer to restore not Israel's name, but God's name. What a prayer. So, we have an answer to Daniel's prayer that immediately follows. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins, while he's praying, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So, while Dan, there's a lot of really incredible details here. So this is, while Daniel is praying, God already moves into action. And Daniel is praying at the time of the evening sacrifice. That's an obscure detail, but it's amazing. Daniel, recall, is old. He's an old man. He's not seen hide nor hair of Jerusalem for 70 years. Maybe longer. It's not clear exactly how old he is, but he's at least that old. And what we see here is that Daniel is someone who, even though he is decades, he's an old man, removed from Israel, he still keeps temple time. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were two sacrifices that would occur daily. There were a lot more sacrifices that would happen, but two sacrifices happened every day, and you could set your watch by it. The 9 a.m. in Jewish time, which is calculated a bit differently, you would have a morning sacrifice. 3 p.m., it would be an evening sacrifice. Daniel, for decades, has been keeping temple time in Babylon. And when it's time for the morning sacrifice, we presume Daniel would pray. When it was time for the evening sacrifice, Daniel would pray. It's like he's been wearing two watches for 70 years, one with Babylon time and one with Jerusalem time, because he knows he might need that watch again. That's the God he trusts. And he trusts God in that way for decades. Somewhat irrationally, God has given no sign that Israel would be free of captivity. But yet, Daniel prays at the evening sacrifice. And the angel comes in swift flight and tells Daniel that he's come in response to the prayer to give him insight and understanding into what God intends to do in response. And in this span of a few verses, we get a pretty incredible insight into the way that prayers are heard, right? Because God hears Daniel's prayer, and that's the image that we're getting here, is that Daniel's praying, the prayer goes up, God hears it, and immediately, even while Daniel's still praying, goes into action. And a memo is passed down through various angelic channels to Gabriel, and there are two action items on this memo, which are: give Daniel this vision of the 70 weeks, and tell him that we love him. Let's start with that second one. There's a really cool word here, hamudot. Doesn't appear often in the Old Testament. It doesn't really appear in connection with people. It does here. And your translation might say, hey, Daniel, you're greatly esteemed. Or, Daniel, you're greatly loved. And there's difference there, because this is it's a tough word to translate. But Daniel was a celebrity in heaven. He was known. The angels were in his fan club. To me, this is a hero, right? This is a conqueror. If you are known in heaven for being like Daniel was, you've won. But hamudot. Okay, a little exercise to get in the headspace of this word. Imagine that your house is burning down, and you can grab two things. What are those things? Hopefully a few things popped up. Those are things that you cherish, that are precious and important to you. Those are loved, or hamudot. Those are like this word. So Daniel's being told that he is cherished and loved. What a thing to hear, especially for Daniel, because he's never heard this before from an angel. And no doubt Daniel spent years questioning himself. No doubt Daniel has lived a very lonely life. being a righteous man in Babylon and in the Medo-Persian kingdom. We know that Daniel spent, you know, his life perplexed. At the end of chapter 7, he's afraid, having heard and seen the vision that he saw. But the angel comes and tells Daniel, you know, we are fans of you. We love you, Daniel. My sermon notes, the next bit here just says, wow. Because I've been thinking about this for weeks. So many of us want to hear that word, right? That to hear not just someone else say, you know, I love you, I'm a fan of you, but to hear God say, Mike, I love you. I need you to know. I'm a fan of you. Now, we get that with Daniel because it's Daniel, right? He achieved this. What an incredible man. So surely it makes sense, right? That God would say something like this to Daniel. But if you keep flipping through your Bible and get to the Gospels, and then get to the letters of Paul, we find out that God also sent us this message in the death of Christ. I mean, you might be hungry for this word, that you're loved by God. This might be something that you're looking for, and you should be. And you might think, but I'm not like Daniel. I don't care. And neither does God. He's given us, in the death of his son, a clear declaration that whoever you are, I love you. You're beloved. You are something that I and the angels of heaven cherish. Wow. What a beautiful thing to see here. A great word. You're beloved. You're hamudot. You're cherished by God. That if God had to pick something to rescue, it would be you. Now, the hard part. The 70 weeks. This is why people don't like preaching on this chapter, because of this prophecy. It is very complicated. Let's not deny that. But generally, it's pretty easy to understand why Daniel is receiving this prophecy. Because Daniel's praying this prayer, and God has moved to send Gabriel, and Gabriel is telling Daniel, yep, 70 years are up, Israel's going to be restored. You are going back to the land. The city is going to be rebuilt. God's name will be made known to the nations again. But, and this is what the angel brings to Daniel, when Israel returns to the land, that's not it for Israel. There's more in store. In fact, there's more devastation in store for Israel. That Israel will rise and fall, but at the end of time, Israel will rise again forever. That's the gift that's being given to Daniel here. A glimpse across the entirety of human history, and at the end of it, Daniel can see Israel bringing glory to God. So, from that perspective, this is a simple, incredible prophecy. But once we start reading it, it gets very unsimple in a hurry. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Whoa, okay, there is so much here. And there have been mountains of books written about these verses. I want to try to keep this as simple as possible. First, the word weeks. That appears in our Bibles because there's really not a better option. The Hebrew word that appears here is it's just derived from the Hebrew word for seven. So, most literally, what Daniel is seeing here are not weeks, but sevens, groups of seven. And English translators have used the word week because it's an easy way for us to think in terms of different phases of a chronology. So what Daniel's really seeing here are groups of sevens. And the word years does not appear. But as we read the prophecy, it becomes fairly clear that some years are in view. Verse 24 is a prophecy in a nutshell. So it's a basic summary of the prophecy. There's going to be 70 weeks, and at the end of that 70 weeks, there will be the transgression will be finished. It will be the 70 weeks are decreed to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So that's the purpose of this prophecy, where it ends. In verse 25, you see a description of a first group of seven sevens, or 49 years. And during that period, a decree will go out, which happens from the Persian kingdom, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So here's where we begin to see Israel trickling back through books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and some of the prophets that are speaking after the exile. We see Israel returning to the land. So that's that first group of sevens. Then there are 62 groups of seven that will follow that initial set of seven sevens, right? Are you following? But there's a long span of time, 62 times 7 years. Now, again, we could crunch the numbers here in very complicated ways, but if you start this group of 62 sevens after we see the decree going out from King Cyrus to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, you actually land right at the time of Christ, right in that span of years where we have Jesus being born and beginning his ministry and dying and being resurrected, which corresponds to that reference in verse 26 to an anointed one being cut off. So we see a very clear prophecy of an anointed one, a Messiah. That's what that word is, Messiah, being cut off in Jerusalem. Daniel's really seeing very clearly down the years to Christ. Then the city will be, Jerusalem will be devastated again after that 62 sevens, which it is. In the first century AD, we see, at 70 AD very specifically, we see Jerusalem devastated. And in the ensuing years, the temple is dismantled and the nation is scattered for thousands of years until the modern era, actually. But after these 62 sevens, in verse 27, there will be a final group of seven, a 70th seven, where a prince who is to come will lead Israel astray and Jerusalem will be devastated a final time. Now, the first groups here, verse 25, 20, and 26, everyone pretty much agrees on those because they line up so clearly. It's very easy to get out your calculator and start doing the math and then land yourself around the life of Christ after the first 69 sevens, right? So that accounts for the first 69 weeks. Pretty easy to grasp. It's this last one that people really struggle with. And some commentators will say that everything that's described in verse 27 actually happened in the first century AD because we do see Jerusalem devastated. But many other commentators will say that might be true, but what's described in verse 70, what's described in verse 27 doesn't quite fit what we see happening in the first century. In fact, what we see being described in verse 27 fits passages like Revelation 17 through 20 really well and fits Jesus' prophecy of the end time in Matthew 24 really well. So Other commentators look at this final week and read it as something that hasn't happened yet. And that this final week, this 70th seven, is the end of time. At which, what? Because that's dark. The end of this verse is quite dark. It's about desolation and abomination. So is that what Daniel's left with? No, because remember, this prophecy starts with verse 24. The promise that Israel and the holy city would be restored, that sin would be put to an end, that iniquity would be atoned for, that God would bring about everlasting righteousness, that vision and prophecy would come to an end because time has come to an end, that the most holy place would be anointed, and no one would ever be able to corrupt it again. That's what Daniel's being left with. You're going to go restore Jerusalem soon, but someday Jerusalem will be restored forever, and no one will be able to alter or corrupt that. That's the gift that Daniel gets after this prayer, that no one in Scripture had received, this vision. So it's complex. But if you keep it simple, it's pretty beautiful what Daniel's been given. A glimpse of God's faithfulness for the rest of time. Okay, so we made it through the hard part. Let's talk a little bit about praying like Daniel. It's been amazing to, you know, working through this text over the past few weeks, just to bear witness to Daniel as a teacher of prayer. The first thing we're seeing here about prayer is that prayer emerges from the Scriptures. When you're reading this prayer in Daniel 9, you're hearing words right from Deuteronomy. You're hearing words right from 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You can tell that Daniel is so saturated in prayer, when he talks to God, it just comes out. Scripture just comes out. And earlier I said that I'm not very good at praying. I'm sure some of you are not as well. One thing that people like you and I can do is just pray the Scripture. When you feel like you're not sure how to pray, or you feel like you're not a good prayer, open up the Bible, pick a psalm, and pray it. Don't just read it. Offer it back to God. Pray through Scripture. You know, Daniel is so saturated in Scripture, it just exudes from him when he talks to God. So I think prayer, effective prayer, the kind of prayer that will change us, that will connect us to God, emerges from the Scripture. Also, prayer is a lifestyle of unrelenting hope in God's promises. Daniel kept the time of the evening sacrifice every day for 70 years, even though he had no indication the temple would ever be rebuilt. It's a wonderful image of what prayer is. It's talking to God in a hopeful way when it doesn't make sense to. Also, prayer begins in confession, a willingness to share in repentance, a willingness to actually own the idea that there are none among us that have nothing to repent for. And prayer begins in that humble affirmation. Also, prayer is a way of accepting God's authorship of our lives. So foxhole prayers, we tend to look down on those, right? Like they're not meaningful prayers. I think a foxhole is a great place to pray. And I know that many of you in this room have prayed foxhole prayers before, where you had no idea what to do, you were at your wit's end, you were at the end of your strength, and all you could do is just say, God, I don't know anything right now. I don't know what to do next. But please do something. I think from the outside, a lot of us might think that's a lousy prayer. I think God loves that prayer. I think God loves when people find their foxholes and start talking to him. Because God's the author of our lives. And it's in that kind of prayer that we can say, I don't know what's going to happen to next, God. You're going to have to write that story. And whatever that story looks like, may you be known through that. That's a very Danielic prayer. And prayer always leads us to Christ in our circumstances. Where do we see Christ? In Daniel. And right in the middle of the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's part of the gift that God gives to Daniel. As a result of his prayer, he gives him a vision of Christ, an anointed one. And if we are believers in prayer, we are believers in the idea that when we pray, that God is going to show us where Christ is in whatever circumstances we're finding ourselves. Because that's what we need, is to know Christ more, to be filled with Christ, with his words, with his spirit, with his grace, with his mercy. So just like Daniel prays in this prayer, not just for the exile of Israel, Daniel prays for the presence of God. Our prayers lead us to the presence of Christ. That's why we pray. That's why prayer never returns void to us. Because it will come back to us filled with Christ. Lord, we're so grateful for such an incredible chapter and a teacher of prayer that we can look over the shoulder of Daniel and see what it means to talk to you and why we can talk to you and what we might get in return, which is to know you more. And we pray that you'll teach us how to pray and talk to you in such a way that we know you more, that we're rescued from our hopelessness or our sin or our feeling of being alone or lost, because you're going to give more of yourself to us as we pray to you. That's what we ask for, because that's how your name is known through us. That's how your story is made clear and manifest through us. Help us to be prayers like that, Lord. And we're so grateful as well for this vision of endurance, that you're the author of history, that nothing can alter this story, that at the end of time, we'll see Israel restored, we'll see your glory, your mercy, nothing can change that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.